I want to read tonight just one verse. Probably it would be very well known to most of you. It's in the book of Proverbs in chapter 22. And verse 2. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich and the poor meet together. And it's not always a matter of material richness. The wonderful word we read in this same book, that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Remember that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, charge those that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but they should trust in the living God, which give us richly all things to enjoy. Anything that's worthwhile from salvation on comes down from the Father of lights, the one who gives good gifts, and with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And writing to Timothy, he gave that exhortation, and of course he gives it to us, not to trust in these things, but be rich in good works, willing to distribute and able to communicate. So that's the thought behind these words, I believe, tonight. Not a matter so much of riches as we generally understand them, but we can be rich in many ways. It's a broad expanse. It's really the ones who have attained to something as against those who are the losers. The ones who succeed as against those who fail. And so it goes right on. And we have this wonderful little word, and perhaps the Lord will, I'm sure he will bless it to us tonight. We can be rich in the material things, but we can be rich in other ways. We can be, you have this thought of the attainers, of the haves and the have-nots in commerce. We think of it too in academic ability. Some always seem to get to the top and others just sort of drop out. And there's all the level in between. And so from these two extremes, God is speaking to us. Some people gain great social standing. Some people are born with it almost. And some quite the opposite. And the text still holds good. Now where then do the rich and poor meet together? Well, rarely in this country do they, really. No, they don't travel the same way, they don't stay at the same hotels, they don't belong to the same clubs or associations. And very largely, and especially in special areas, they don't even live in the same locality. And so the text holds good. And there is, we note this difference. But of course, we're thinking particularly too, not so much of these extremes, but of everyone in between it. Because the thought here is not of just a chance meeting, like we might meet with someone in a conveyance, or shortly for a short period on a vacation or something like that, but it really means meeting on common ground. And that's a thing that's pretty hard to visualize in the terms that are brought before us here. And it's rarely seen in this country or anywhere else. You know, the rich often take, and the attainers, and those who have success, very often take the credit for that to themselves. I'm sure we've all heard the little bit of doggerel, the loser complains of fate's hard plan. But the winner, he's a self-made man. Haven't we met that? I'm sure we have. But we're looking at it in the light of this text tonight. Those of you who are older will remember the Aga Khan. And of course the Bible is an Eastern book. And if you want to see the great disparity between riches and poverty, that's where you go, to the East. And he was a world leader of a pretty large section of the Muslim community. And every so often, and he wasn't a small man by any chance, he was probably between 16 and 18 stone, and every so often his adherents had him weighed, and they gave him the equivalent of his weight in silver or gold. And when we remember the state of what in which most of those people were, abject poverty. And so we see the great and terrible disparity that exists. And yet God says that the rich and the poor and all between meet together on a common ground. Well, now, where do they meet? Well, we meet first of all as being of a common origin. You remember Paul when he went to Athens and he looked around as he walked through that city and he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. They had shrines and altars erected to every conceivable god, and they had many. And lest they should leave one out, they had an altar erected to the unknown god. And of course, Paul, the great preacher that he was, he seized on that. And he said, well, this god whom you don't know, I'm going to tell you all about him. Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto thee. And he started off in the distinction that attains to that God. You remember in the Psalms we read, the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. These idols to which they were worshipping, as the Bible tells us, and as we know, they see not, they hear not, they move not, they're fixed in their positions, and they're absolutely unable. Of course, we know there's a demonic power behind them, but Paul says, God who made the worlds, and then he went on to say, he not only made the world, but he controls the world. And in his wonderful power in creation, he said, he has made of one blood all nations of men on the face of the earth. And incidentally, as no doubt many have discovered, some of these statements in the Bible are only just being understood. It wasn't until the last couple of centuries that we really understood that. That all men have the same blood. We know there are a few varieties, but doesn't matter where a person comes from, his blood can be used to transfuse to another. And that was stated 1800 years ago by Paul through the Spirit of God at Athens. And so we meet on that ground, that common ground, that we are alike in that regard. Way back when we have the message of creation, God said, let us make man in our own image to represent us, and after our likeness to resemble us. And man is distinct from every other type of life on this planet. And when God brought him into this world, he was created perfectly, absolutely from the hand of God. And then we read the sad story in that same book, in chapter 5. Adam lived 130 years, And he begat a son in the image and likeness of God. Oh no. No, no. He begat a son in his own image and after his own likeness. The image was dimmed and the likeness was marred by sin. And like can only beget like. And so, in Adam, all were brought into a sinful state. But he was, according to the word of God, the first man. God said, there's not a man to till the earth. And in Philippians chapter, in Corinthians chapter 15, we read of the first man, Adam. And you remember when Adam, God brought Eve to Adam, he called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so we meet. And every one of us here meet on that common ground that we have that common origin. We came from a single source. Some might say, well, what about evolution? Well, I'm not going to seek to give a discourse on that tonight. But I'd like to read something which I just saw not so very long ago. And this is about a man called Richard Goldsmith. And he was the director of the famous Kaiser Wilhelm Institute in Berlin, a biologist outstanding in the world. Now he embraced Darwin's theory of evolution. But he could see that with Darwin, it was only an assumption. No evidence, nor even something in the similitude of evidence had been produced to back up what Darwin was proclaiming. And so he set himself, he said that he would scientifically prove what Darwin had assumed to be the origin and evolution of all living things. Now later he became the head of the Department of Zoology in the University of California. There he wrote the promised book, and he entitled it The Material Basis of Evolution. And on page 39 we read, or 29 rather, there are large species which are distinct from one another and also separated from one another by bridgeless gaps with no evidence of transition from one to the other. Varied changes may occur, but changes never amount to enough to form a distinct and different kind. And we have no scientific knowledge that new species have formed in this way. Now, the amazing thing is that this man, well, I think he's died now, but he did still carry on professing to believe in evolution. So that this is the more remarkable because he still believed in that evolution somehow. But as an honest and man, his considered judgment was he could find no scientific evidence for belief in evolution. Now, I haven't read that tonight, trying to get into the evolution business, but you see, this is the very thing that is claimed, that no scientist of repute believes in evolution. Well, I don't know, many here would know that there are associations of scientists, and if you wanted to become a member, you, the very least you'd have to have a PhD. So that's wrong. But this is the point. Now, did we all spring from a single pair? That's what I want to get at tonight. Well, even Darwin allowed that, and Huxley wrote in his Origin of Species, there is no evidence that man sprang otherwise than from a single pair. So from the Scriptures and even from those who profess otherwise, we all sprang from a common source. We are all the children of Adam. And then we meet not only as being of a common origin, but as being in a common condition. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, he brought down the whole human race. And we are all in that condition. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only had all sinned, but even if there was any effort to get into a relationship with God, well, we came so far short of his requirements, and there's no difference. It's a common condition. And John tells us in an epistle, if we say we have no sin, we err and do not the truth. And if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, because God says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we meet on that common condition. But we're also meeting as being objects of a common love. Not common in the sense of something that was of not much sequence or a low priority or worth, but in the sense that it's absolutely impartial. God so loved the world and everyone in it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's not the acceptance of the idea by the great majority in the world today, that the Lord Jesus died for sinners. There's a general, I know in my own case, you felt you had to do something, you had to, some way or other, to, you couldn't make yourself right with God, but at least you could perhaps do something that you'd be more favourably received. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners. And while we were yet without strength, that's the commendation of God's love, Christ died for the ungodly, the unlovely, the ungodly. And that's where we all are by nature. And we're objects of that common love. And then we meet on the ground as being included in a common provision. In this was manifested the love of God, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the way the problem is solved. There was one who came, and his object was to take away sin. In this was manifested the love of God, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And the object was, he was manifested, we read in the Scriptures, to take away our sin. And he was manifested to bring to nothing the works of the devil. And so we have a common provision with the objects of a common love and included in a common provision through the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, he said, I have delivered to you first of all. That's not saying that the first thing Paul spoke when he went to Corinth was the fact of the gospel, but it means that it was with him an absolute priority. It was absolutely essential. And that was his attitude. And what was it? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I lay down my life of myself. He was the only one who could say that. All were subject to death, except the man Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh to take away our sins. And he said, I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of the Father. So you see the oneness of the Godhead in that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And so he also said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now the fact that it was a voluntary death, that tells us of the virtue of that death. No man can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of the soul is costly. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect, sinless being, he laid down his life for the sinner and to put away forever the sin that was the big problem between us and God. And then he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. So it was a sacrificial life. And that's what makes it possible for our salvation. And in that doing, that laying down of his life as he suffered on that cross, and it's not the fact that so much that he suffered on the cross, although there's a great deal of truth and the fulfillment of prophecy in that. But it was the fact that on that cross, in those hours of darkness, God dealt with his sin, with our sin. And it was only when that was past that he said, it's finished. And it wasn't the cry of an expiring man. Our Lord was never a dying man. Although we read so much in the Old Testament, it's not a little remarkable that we read more about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus on Calvary in the Old Testament than we do in the New. We have this historical fact there, and something we learn there, but if you want to learn about really what the Lord Jesus went through in those hours of darkness, you'll find it in the Old Testament. And when that was finished, when God had dealt with every sin you'd committed, whether it was against someone, but they're all against God. And he numbered them all. Thank God for that. Been left to you or me, God had said, well, you confess all your sins and the death of the Lord Jesus will atone for it. No, it says, it was God that laid them on him, and he never missed one. We often sing, God who knew them laid them on him. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? He knows everything about us, and he knows all our sin, all our shortcomings, all our faults and failings. And the Lord Jesus became answerable for everyone. It was no token death that the Lord Jesus Christ died. It was a sacrificial death. John saw him coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. The allusion to the Old Testament types with the Day of Atonement, with the animal that was killed and the other who was sent away into the wilderness with all the sins confessed over his head. He borne them away. And that's the blessing. And that's the great word of the gospel. You know, almost the last thing the Lord Jesus said to his own before he went out to Bethany and ascended to heaven, he said, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to be raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name through all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's the blessing of God's salvation. He doesn't only forgive our sins. That's wonderful. To think that he can forgive those sins of which we are really not only conscious but ashamed. But he separates them from us. Remission of sins. We'll never, never come up with them again. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to him as a needy sinner? Realizing your need and received his pardon, well then your sins will never, never come up against you. They're removed. The Lord's, the illustration that God gave, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, he didn't say the north from the south, because that's a measurable distance. And this is where the Bible, we find so much in it that's absolutely so remarkable. It's written thousands of years ago, some of these things. God sitting on the circle of the earth when all the world believed the world was flat, the earth was flat. Men were nearly put to death about 400 years ago for propagating the thought of the earth not being flat. But you find in the Bible 3,000 years ago and long before that. And he removes them as far as the east is from the west. You can't measure that distance. You start going east and you continue going east forever. What a wonder God's salvation is. And that's the promise. And when our Lord said it's finished, every sin had been accounted for. And now, because of that, God can come out and he offers a full pardon. A pardon that all the riches of all the richest men that ever lived could ever procure. And the poor need no more. And nothing less will do for the rich. That's the only salvation that God offers. But what a full salvation it is. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty daring, worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in its glory none shall share. Who's a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? How we glory in the grace that gave our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and the grace that kept him there and suffering for our sin, and those wonderful words, it's finished. And now he offers a free pardon to whosoever will. And now we meet the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the successes and the failures, the attainers and the dropouts. They're all in the same category, and we all meet as being under a common responsibility now and as having a common opportunity. No one has a greater responsibility than the other, and no one has less opportunity than the other. God offers salvation to all who will receive it, and it's attainable and available through the death of the Lord Jesus. God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's the wonderful provision, that's the wonderful opportunity we have. And whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. You know, we quoted that verse in John, in Romans chapter 3. There's no difference, and there isn't. There's not any difference between any of us in this building tonight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's another verse in chapter 10, and again it says there's no difference. There's no difference. We're all the same in relation to this. Not only the responsibility, but the great opportunity. There's no difference. But whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful salvation it is. How accessible and how wonderful to know your sins not only forgiven, but blotted out forever. And there's no involved formula. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you had your sins forgiven tonight? You're rejoicing in God's salvation? Well, all you need to do, if you haven't, is to call on him. Excuse me, for whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That suggests our need, recognizing our need and looking to the one who can meet that. It doesn't matter what words you use. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the will. And we rejoice in that great word, whosoever. What a wonderful word it is, but you must always link it with the will. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Those are almost the last words in the Bible. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Holy Spirit, tonight, is saying, if any in this gathering are not saved, come. Don't need to do more than that, come. Everyone understands that. And the bride, that's all the Christians, we're all trying to say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Many a person, you know, my father wasn't saved until he was 65. And I was saved in my teens, but before I was saved, strange thing, I used to pray for my father. But of course, how is the need? But then afterwards, of course, and that's what it is. Let him that heareth say, come. And we're saying tonight, come. You don't know what you're missing. The wonder of sins forgiven. The assurance of eternal salvation. The companionship and fellowship of the Lord Jesus and of his people. And so the great word is come. And let us remember that those sins for which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, if you've never had them removed, then they're still there, and they're recorded. You may have forgotten some of them. We all have. But God doesn't forget them. They're recorded. In that coming day, when those who have not received God's salvation stand before the great throne, the books are opened. You know, when I was a young lad, I used to wonder at that. How possibly could they have all the books that would contain all the sins and all the words and works of the people who would stand there? Because even apart from that, God can do anything. Look what we can do today. Where it would take a whole archive to store certain things, you can put it on a bit of a thing you'd hardly be able to see today. No problem at all. And they're all recorded. The moving finger writes. And having writ moves on. And all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears blot out one word of it. My dear friend, if you're not saved tonight, I would pray that you would open your heart and mind to the Lord Jesus. Salvation's a matter of the will. If you will be saved, if you want to be saved, you will be saved. And until you want to be saved, until you really desire, it's a desire that surpasses everything else, you'll never be saved. It's never changed. It's always been that way. The Lord Jesus said to those of his day, he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they did search the scriptures. They put us to shame. They counted the letters, some of them. And he said, you do that because you think in that knowledge, and they did. They were the chosen people. The scriptures had been given to them specifically. And that's where their hope was. And he said, these are the speak of me. These are they that speak of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life. The word really is you don't wish to come to me. And it's only when we really wish to be saved, when it's a heart exercise, when it's a matter of our will, that we will be saved. And if you're not saved, will you be saved tonight? You don't need to move from where you are. You don't need to use a particular formula or certain form of words. Just a heart expression to the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You know, David was a man of many parts, a lovely man in many ways. But if you speak to people today, if they know anything at all of David, and it's amazing how much some people do, but they don't know much about the things that are lovely of David, the beautiful psalms he wrote, and the lovely character he was, in his goodness to others. But I tell you, they know of David's sin. It was horrible sin. And David wrote about it. And he tells us in his psalm that while he tried to cover it up, to get it, he said it was like a fire in his bones. And in the end he said, I will confess my sin unto the Lord. And what was the record? He said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And it's just as quick as that. The moment we acknowledge our sin and need before the Lord and ask for his pardon, we are forgiven and cleansed and made fit for his presence. It's a lovely verse in the book of Romans chapter 4. It says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now we can all understand that. If you work for wages or salary, whatever it may be, then when you receive that, it's no great gracious act on the part of your employer or whoever else it is. It's a matter of debt. He owes you that. But the verse goes on to say, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly. And here it comes up again. His faith is counted as righteousness. We can't work for salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And anyhow, if that was the basis of it, when would we know that we were actually saved? When would we know that we'd actually attained, we'd actually done enough, or done it in the right way? God says, no, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And we're not relying on works, but we're grace. We are created in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, if any man trusts Christ, he receives a new birth. He's a new creation. Peter tells us, he speaks out in great expression of the goodness of God in salvation. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. And that's just the way it is. We are created. We are born again in Christ Jesus. And so it's not the working, but the one who believes, who trusts the word and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, we might say, well, what does it really mean? What does it really mean to have faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, I think of an illustration that I've used quite a lot. Most those of you know that some little time ago that a man came to Queensland, Meelan Brick, claimed to be a doctor, claimed to be able to cure cancer. Even our Premier believed in him, to what an extent I don't know, but his deputy didn't believe in him. And some questions and some more or less gave him the credit for what he stated. But I tell you, there were some people, and when they heard that, and they checked out, and they sold their possessions, everything they had, and they went over to that little island in the eastern Pacific. And you can go and see their graves today. I don't know how much marked they are, but that's where they lie there. He was a failure. He was a sham. But really what I'm getting at is those were the people that really knew what it was to believe in that man. Some believed, they thought he could do it, and some didn't, but it didn't affect them. But that's what it means to trust the Lord Jesus. To realize that he can fulfill his word. And he said, him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I'll never in any circumstances cast him out. I'll never turn him aside. That's the promise of Christ himself. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is just to realize our sin and what it's brought us into. But to really believe that his promise is true, and in just reliance on what he's promised, to trust him as our Saviour. And now finally, and I've gone past the time, there's a verse in Revelation, the revelation that God has given to us. And it's an awful scene. And it tells us that the kings of the earth and the great men and the mighty men and the chief captains, oh, that's a roll of honour, isn't it? That's a who's who. And then it says, and the slaves. And that's the bondmen, the slaves. And the free men, the ordinary people. And they're all meeting together. Meeting on a common ground. And it's in a lost eternity. And they're calling to the hills and to the mountains. The rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits on the throne. That great judgment seat. For the day of his, and from the face of the Lamb. Can you imagine it? The one who came in grace and mercy, bringing salvation, and they're trying to hide from his face because now he's no longer the Savior, he's the judge. And God, we read, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he came to redeem us. He came to suffer for our sin. But one day he'll be the judge. But the Lord Jesus drew aside the curtain just for a few moments and he showed us another scene. And there's another rich man there. There's Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Abraham was rich in gold and silver and in flocks and herds, in asses and camels and what you name it. But there's another statement made that just tells us how very rich he was when Lot was carried away. It says he armed his servants, trained in his own house, not his hired servants, those that were born and trained in his own house. And he went after Lot, and there were 318 of them. How rich was Abraham? And he's there in paradise. And who's with him? The beggar Lazarus. Now, that's not a parable. The Lord never gave the names in a parable. He'd say a certain man or something, something else. So that's not a parable. And there in paradise, the rich and the poor met together. And so it will be. We'll meet. We do meet on all these common grounds. But it's the way in which we respond to the message of the gospel and the claims and entreaties of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are found rich or poor or whatever else we are, as far as this world is concerned, in one or two destinies. You know, the Lord Jesus said, we wonder at the gracious words like they did at his hometown that proceeded out of his mouth. All the grace of God as manifested in the Lord Jesus. But he said to those of his day, if you don't believe that I am he, that I am the sent one, that I am the promised one, that I am the Saviour who was promised from earliest human history, well, you'll die in your sins, and where I am, there you cannot come. That's the final warning, as it were, of where are we going to be? Where, I would ask every heart tonight, where are you going to be? Or through the grace of God. Some of us will be there as depicted in that paradise scene with Abram and Lazarus. Round the throne of the one who died to be our Saviour, and unto him that loved us, loosed us from our sin at the cost of his own blood, his death, unto him be glory and honour, majesty and power forever. Where will you be? I ask you. You don't need any great thing. You don't need to raise your hand. You don't need to sign a book. All you need is to look to Christ. That was the illustration the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave Nicodemus. After he'd reasoned with him, he said, Nicodemus, just the same as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There was no virtue in that serpent. There's plenty of virtue, of course, in the Lord Jesus. But the way of remedy there, the way of not coming into death through the bite of the serpent, was to just to look at God's provision. Just to believe God, that's what it was. Just to believe what God said. And the next verse tells us, and if any was bitten, when he looked, he lived.